Good evening. Our passage today is from the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 6, 10 through 22. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and, having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, which will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ and with love incorruptible. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Thank you, Alyssa. Well read. It's an awesome passage. The armor of God. Who doesn't love the armor of God? Great passage. We're wrapping up the book of Ephesians. Paul goes out with a bang here in the book of Ephesians. He brings all the different themes of the book back in to one short, kind of succinct section. Next week, we're going to be jumping into the fascinating Old Testament book of Daniel, which will be wild and crazy. It'll be lots of fun when we get into Daniel. Tonight, the theme is spiritual strength. Spiritual strength. Do you ever wish you were stronger? The weakest I've ever felt in my life, 18-month period of my life, I was dealing with intense anxiety. I was fighting off panic attacks, felt like every single day. I've never felt weaker in my entire life. Nothing can make you feel more fragile if you've ever been through something like that. I felt like my mind could just spin out of control at any second. And the smallest thing could throw my feelings into a real weird space, you know? And I know some of you deal with this kind of thing on a more regular basis. For me, as an 18-month, that's the weakest I felt my entire life. It's going through that. When have you felt the weakest that you've ever been? I just think about that. Maybe your mind goes like an emotional health thing like mine, or maybe it's a moment of failure in your life, or it's a relationship that fell apart, or a problem you can't fix, or a habit you can't overcome. God has encouragement in our text tonight for whenever you feel weak, whenever any of us feels weak. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Sets the tone for the whole text. In these verses, God commands his people to be strong. How does that land on you? Be strong. So maybe you're like, okay, Lord, that sounds amazing. How? How can I do that? How can I have true strength? And our text will unpack how. True strength is not what we think it is. This is what we see. Even in that verse I just read, it's not self-reliance. It's not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Okay, that'll only wear you out. It's not self-mastery. Constantly optimizing your habits is eventually just going to lead you to discouragement. It's not bravado or overconfidence, you know, fake it till you make it. It's not radical authenticity. Simply make weakness into your identity. That's just hopeless. See, it doesn't say, be strong in yourself and in the strength of your might. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And true strength we see here is Christ's dependence. He strengthens those who depend on him. And that's our big idea. Be strong in the Lord. And the rest of the passage shows us three ways how to do that. First, understand your enemy. Second, wear God's armor. And third, pray with urgency. The first, understand your enemy, verses 11 to 13. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Understand your enemy. Paul's first point is that every one of us is in a spiritual battle, whether we realize it or not. In the first pages of the Bible, we see this. We are introduced to Satan, the great serpent. Our girls' book calls him the sneaky snake. He deceives Eve in the garden, tempts her to rebel against God's good and wise commands, and we see the initial collapse of the sinless bliss of the garden. Right? The Bible teaches that there's a spiritual realm full of spiritual beings, full of angels and fallen angels called demons. And throughout the pages of the scriptures, we see one figure, the prince, the ruler of all these evil spirits. And he's called by many different names, the devil. Okay, we've heard that one. That's the Greek word diabolos. It means slanderer. Or the Hebrew name, which is Satan. It means adversary. His primary weapons are accusations and lies. And he's called the god of this age, the evil one, the great dragon, the accuser of the brethren. Everywhere he shows up, death and abuse and pain and devastation and destruction follow. He's evil. He opposes God and he is out to devour God's people. That's the message of the scriptures on Satan. Now he's powerful. We see in our text, not nearly as powerful as God, but way more powerful than we are. Note he commands cosmic rulers and authorities and powers of darkness in the heavenly realms. He's more cunning and resourceful than we are. He's strategic. Note that our text says we need to be able to stand against the schemes of the evil one. He's scheming. He's planning out how to take us out. And he's right on top of us. It says he wrestles with us. I don't know if you've ever wrestled someone, but it's not a battle you can easily get out of. When they lay hands on you, you can't really keep it clean anymore. You have to deal with the adversary that's in front of you. And that's the image that he's using. Paul's using the image of wrestling. He grabs you and he whispers devastating lies to you. We have to deal with this adversary that's in front of us, or else they're going to take us down. Now, the most important thing for a believer to understand about Satan is that he's defeated. He's defeated. Jesus won the victory. Ephesians 1:20, Paul reminds us that right out of the gate in Ephesians, says that God raised Christ from the dead. He seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Sounds very familiar language, right? Mm-hmm. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Satan in the scriptures is like a wounded enemy. He's not going down without a fight. He's scheming and he's planning. He's doing everything he can to make sure that he takes as many people to hell with him as possible. So that's our enemy. Now, let's consider this for a minute. What battle are you fighting? See, nothing will kill you faster than a battle you don't know you're in, than an enemy that you're unaware of. So I heard a preacher named Joby Martin talking about hunting. Now, so I'm like New Yorker. I was in Philly for a lot of years. I need to listen to someone else tell me about hunting. I don't have any personal hunting stories. But he says what makes hunting so dangerous for the deer is that it's a one-sided battle. See, they don't know they're being hunted. The hunter may not get the deer any given time, but the deer is never going to get that hunter, you know? Okay. And that's Paul's concern. Paul's concern that you and I don't understand that Satan and his hordes of demons are actively scheming against us. Mm-hmm. He's concerned that we don't understand our enemy, that we don't realize that we're being hunted. So we think the battle is with our coworker. The state of our country, or our family, or our relationship, or our money, or our safety, our provision, our comfort. This is where we think the battle is, if we're honest, on the daily. Don't we think most of our battles are flesh and blood? This is exactly what Paul says. Our battle is not flesh and blood. See, Satan's happy to play the long game. Mm-hmm. For us to live entirely for that relationship, or that career, or that comfort. To be self-reliant, to live ignorant of his schemes to destroy our faith. He lies to us little by little, just a little bit here, a little bit there, until over time, we've all seen this with other people, but we sometimes aren't as aware of it in ourselves. We're moved entirely off the trajectory of Christ. See, it's possible to spend an entire lifetime fighting earthly battles and to lose the spiritual battle. In a famous dialogue from Hemingway's The Sun Also Rises, one character asks the other one about bankruptcy and says, "How did you go bankrupt?" He answers, "Two ways, gradually, then suddenly." Friends, spiritual bankruptcy comes the same way. There's a day coming soon when each of us is going to meet God and give an account for our lives. And we will not stand in that day on our resume, the success of our companies, how far we progressed in our political agenda, our field of study, the art we created, or even how well we loved our families. On that day, only one thing is going to matter. Am I right with God? And Satan will play the long game. Now, I struggle with how to exactly get this point across, because I think we live in pervasive ignorance. Not just us. Okay, maybe not us. But us. We live in pervasive ignorance of the impact that the spiritual world is having on us in a day-by-day basis. So if you're a Christian, we must grapple with this reality that we have a spiritual enemy, that there is a spiritual world. This is not a metaphor here. Now, the armor of God, that's a metaphor. We're going to get into that. But this about having an enemy, this is not a metaphor. We actually have a spiritual enemy who is powerful. His lies are real. And if God, I believe, were to open our eyes right now to spiritual reality, I don't think any of us would leave here the same, because we would instantly have our eyes open. We'd be forever changed. Our earthly problems would pale from that point forward. And we'd have a sober sense of spiritual reality, true reality. So there's a reason that Paul says that we need armor. We need God's armor. We ignore the spiritual war to our peril. That's what Paul's saying here. But if we understand our true enemy, we'll be ready to put on God's armor and stand firm against the enemy's schemes, because he is a defeated enemy and we can stand firm. So that's the first point. Understand our enemy. Point two, wear God's armor. Then we're going to get into the armor now. All right. Now, we all know you dress to suit the occasion. You dress to suit the occasion, most of us. I don't know if I dress to suit the occasion, but most of us, we dress to suit the occasion. I went to a business meeting this week with a business partner of mine, and he's a Brazilian guy. And one of my staff said he dressed exactly the way I expected. He was in the cleanest looking suit with just like the crispiest white t-shirt. And he was just like, he was dressed for the occasion, right? And if you're going to battle, you need to be dressed for the right occasion. Some of you are runners. You know, you have to have the right shoes. You have to dress properly. Paul uses this metaphor to illustrate that God has some armor for us to wear. He has equipment suited for the occasion. And our occasion is that we're in a spiritual war. And God has the equipment we need. Notice it is God's armor. It says this is the armor of God. It's his armor. He supplies it. In the Old Testament, God's often described as a warrior. He's clothed in righteousness, even wearing a helmet of salvation. That's Old Testament language. And when God's Messiah comes, Isaiah in particular describes him with all this clothing of virtue. And he's coming ready to win the battle as a warrior for his people. And when he wins the battle for his people, he gives his strength to his people. And this is the imagery that Paul's drawing on here with the armor of God. It's the Messiah taking, he's won the victory, and now he's giving his armor to his people so that his people can carry out the rest of the war. Now the victory has been assured. Now, preachers love a good run. And you know, when we get going, there's just a metaphor that just keeps delivering over and over, right? That's like a preacher's run. Paul gets on a run here. He gets on a run with this armor, and it just keeps hitting. You know, it's like one after the other. It's an awesome run. He describes six pieces of armor, six types of spiritual strength that the Father is holding out for us. Okay. It's just all we need to do as believers is take it and apply it if we want to win the spiritual battle. These are the things that Paul is saying we need to focus on, not things of earth. These are the things. So let's look at them. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth, the belt holds everything together, okay? And I did look this up. That is true about Roman armor too, okay? The belt holds everything together. And I remember one of my kids told a bold-faced lie to me when they were younger. I won't say which one, but I taught them something that I had learned over the years. Like, nothing unravels a relationship faster than a lie. Like, if you lose trust, there's nothing else you can really do, right? Nothing will break down the entire fabric of a community more than a lie. And nothing will build us up faster and hold us together more than being people of the truth. This is what Paul is saying. No lie is found in our lips. We live in the truth. We live for the truth. We speak the truth to one another. We live authentically, openly. We don't lie by pretending that we have things together more than we do. We don't lie by living in unrepentant sin. Now listen, we also don't let each other believe lies. Like if I see you believing depressive thoughts, I have a call. See, self-deprecating thoughts are lies that originate from Satan. I need you to know that the gospel says you may be worse than you think, but you're loved more than you could ever imagine. It's a good Tim Keller quoting a good Philly preacher there. See, God's people don't need the fear of failure or weakness, but we should fear hiding and lying. Now, what if I'm believing the lie of anxious thoughts? Don't I need, somebody to say, here, brother or sister, to say, here's the truth. He has your life entirely in his hands. So we're people of the truth. That's the first thing that protects us from his lies, is when we are people of the truth. That holds everything else together. But verse 14 continues, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protects the heart, all the vital organs. Okay? And this is about living righteously. This isn't just the righteousness we put on from Christ that's always ours. We don't have to put that on. He gave that to us. We have that. What we have to put on is to live into it, to live righteously. So see, to live in sin is to have holes in your breastplate. Like your heart is at risk when you're living in sin. Unrepentant sin will devastate us because the enemy will use our sin patterns to embed his lies deeper and deeper into our hearts. It's always a bait and switch. Sin's always a mirage. It looks like an oasis, but just leads our soul further out into the desert. It's like this siren call. You know, we promises a life of pleasure, and so we steer the boat right into the rocks. And I've been most weakened in my own spiritual life by foolishly following sin and its temptations. If you've fallen into temptation or you're struggling with sin, this is how you get the breastplate back on. We remember Christ and we walk in the light. We confess our sin to the Lord and then to him first and to a trusted brother or sister. See, but we have no motivation as believers to hide, to lie about our sin. Like, to what, save face? What kind of face are we trying to save? Like, we're entirely dependent on Christ. We're all completely fallen sinners apart from him. We try to save, but maybe we try to seem a little more godly than we are. You know, I had a kid come into my office once and he said, hey, pastor, I've been looking at porn this week. He's like, okay, tell me how often. He's like, well, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. And I was like, oh, well, tell me about Thursday. Like, what happened? You know, Thursday, why was Thursday better? And he went, I lied to you. I looked at it Thursday too. I was like, do we think we're saving any face? We have to save that little bit of face, right? Like, it's like, I don't know what he thought he was, like, what face he thought he was saving that moment. Yeah. But at least he was quick to repent. But the battle is too serious to not take our sin seriously. Satan's after our soul. So we remember Christ. We can put that breastplate right back on. He overcame sin. He counted his righteousness as ours so that, like, when you place your faith in him, that means God looks on you and he sees Christ's righteousness. But what Paul's talking about here is we need to then live righteously, or we're still opening our life up for Satan to come after us. And that's what sin will do to a believer. And so it's still a very serious thing. Satan still wants to devour you if you're a believer. Okay, but Christ is setting out to conform you more into his image. We cooperate with him with right living. That's what the breastplate's about. Verse 15 continues. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. These are gospel shoes, readiness shoes. One thing you learn in Manhattan is that you have to have the right shoes. You see someone wearing Crocs in the subway, you're like, oh, okay, they don't get it, right? and you know someone's like, you know, they're a tourist. It's like shoes determine how far you can run if you're a runner. They determine your effectiveness for whatever. You know, my dad was a bowler. He's got bowling shoes. Like, they have special shoes. You have to have, like, you know, fancy shoes. They determine your effectiveness. And Paul is telling us that a properly outfitted soldier has to have the right shoes. And the shoes for a soldier is this readiness for the battle. The difference is our battle, we need to be ready to share the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of peace. We're not here as warriors to take lives. We're actually here to give life. That's our mission. We're putting on the gospel shoes and we go door to door, person to person, and we say, God, there's great news. God is ready to reconcile with you. He's ready. His peace that he's offering to you because of Jesus Christ. If you'll receive him by faith, the Lord will make peace with you. So we offer life, person to person. I found this fascinating that Paul is saying, you're at risk. We are at risk. There's a hole in our armor if we're not ready to share the gospel. Isn't that interesting? You think that would be one of the offensive weapons, like the sword of the gospel. We go out wielding it to take ground. But it's shoes. It's like we can't even get anywhere in our faith if we lack readiness. Now, what does this mean? Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Practically, this means as we go throughout our day, it's like God says, are you ready? You know, today I'm going to send someone into your life who needs the good news of Jesus, who needs life. And you just say this, I'm ready. Now, you may not feel ready, but Peter says we should be ready in season and out of season. That means even when it feels like, I don't know if I'm ready. So here's something I've learned. God's going to provide opportunities to people who say, okay, Lord, I don't know if I'm ready, but go ahead. I'm ready. With your help, I'm ready. Lord willing, I'm ready. I don't feel ready. But when you give me the opportunity, Lord, I will step into it. I'll need your help. But by your grace, I'm ready. That's what gospel shoes look like. Verse 16 goes on, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. I want to take a little time with this one. The shield of faith. Not one of those small bucklers, okay, you know? Like one of those giant Johns, like head to toe, okay? Sorry, I'm... This is what I love about this image. Satan is firing his flaming darts at us. It's just deadly lies. You believe lies like this, they are going to wreck your life. An example, for about a year in my marriage, for whatever reason, not anything Sarah ever said or ever told me or even thought, I started believing in my heart that she lost the attraction for me. Mm-hmm. Okay. As a husband, I started believing this. It's a combination of my own foolishness, media exposure. I don't know what it was. Mostly a lie that Satan whispered to me, I think. Flaming dart. Okay? Now, I'll tell you, that small lie caused a mountain of pain in our relationship for about a year. Sarah will attest to you, like, she couldn't get my head on straight for about a year in our marriage. Now, when I was in fourth grade, the kid used to follow me around the playground. Just pass along short little insults, you know? Like, you're dumb. Like, can't you come up with something better than that? But you know what? Like, in my young life especially, and even now, I'll sometimes hear this, like, real in my head. Like, oh, you're so dumb. Where'd that come from? Oh, my goodness. Like, see, Satan is firing these darts even at us when we're little. He doesn't even spare my kids. He's an evil, evil adversary. And, you know, he loves to use first person. So he'll fire at me, not in second person. It'd be very obvious. It'll come like it's sounding like my own language. Oh, I'm being so unfaithful as a pastor. I'll have that thought. Or I'm so undisciplined, God will never bless my life. Or I'll get deep here for a moment. You know, I take care of everyone else. Who's going to take care of me? Right? It's an undercurrent, you see. It's not even really an overt statement. So think about it before you can even put a finger on it. It's just like a feeling. I feel it more than I hear it. There's fiery darts, you see. The lies. And here's what I love about this. You think Paul would say, carry the shield of truth. How do you combat a lie? The truth, right? It should be the shield of truth. Why does he say the shield of faith? Well, I think it's because if you ever try to just tell the truth to someone that was believing a lie, like, oh, no, you're not stupid. You're so smart. Oh, I don't believe that. You're so beautiful. Well, I believe that for what, like a second? But they go back to believing that lie, right? It's because we don't extinguish darts with truth alone. We extinguish them with faith. Faith reorients us to God in the midst of all of our circumstances and undercuts the lies of Satan. See, when someone's believing a lie, tell them the truth, but don't only tell them the truth. Point them to Christ. Do you see? For example, if one of my little girls someday is hit with a dart about her appearance, she comes and says, I don't like the way I look, Dad. Now, will I say, no, you're beautiful? Of course I will. But I hope I won't stop there. The problem isn't just with her self-assessment, you see. I think God wants to reframe her whole concept of beauty and build her faith. So I point her to Jesus. Honey, don't you know what Jesus says about you? He doesn't love us because we're lovely. We're lovely because he loves us. So do you know what that means? That means you're priceless. You're a daughter of the King, see, made in his image. It means you're beautiful because he made you, and you're lovely because he loves you. See? That's building her faith, not just telling her the truth. See, these old Roman shields, they would interlock and they would form a wall. All right, this is an illustration of how, and I looked this up. It's like a famous kind of defensive tactic they had, is these giant shields. They hook them together and just make a wall, and no dart could get through. And I think that illustrates what we can be like as a community when we hold these shields up for one another. Because you may not be able to combat all of Satan's darts at you, but the community can, right?
Yeah.
Verse 17 says this, take the helmet of salvation. This just means don't let the evil one get to your head. Some of those darts, if we're not careful, will eventually make their way up here to our head and we'll start doubting. See, salvation, though, is our great hope. He saved us from our sins. He gave his very son. What good thing would he ever withhold from us? See, if you're saved from sin and you know you'll be in heaven for all eternity, there is literally nothing Satan can threaten to take away from you. This piece of armor is all about confidence. So when you know that you are saved, you can take bold leaps for the sake of the gospel. And you can endure hardship, suffering, even persecution. And you know nothing's getting through that helmet of your salvation. Okay. Now, very practically, if you struggle to trust that you're really saved, very simple series of questions. These are like the baptism questions, okay? Do you believe you're a sinner in need of God's grace? Do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again to defeat evil? Have you embraced Jesus as your only hope in life and in death? These are basic questions. This is like faith like a child questions. You see, God hasn't made salvation a calculus level course. He wants to save people from their sins. If your answers to those questions are yes, then you are saved, not based on your works, but on the grace of Christ. Not because you're strong enough to hold on to him, but because he is strong enough to hold on to you. That is what assurance and confidence looks like. You can be confident in your salvation. In fact, I've found oftentimes the people who worry the most are very concerned about their own sin, something that only happens if the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. The truly unrepentant heart gives no rips about their sin. They make excuses about their sin. But if you're concerned to the degree that you're worried about your salvation, it's kind of evidence that you might be in Christ. Our confidence isn't found, though, looking at our own performance. It's found in Christ's performance. That's the helmet of salvation. Finally, now we get to offense. All right, 5 defense, 1 offense. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This means our job is not to go out and win the victory. Thank goodness. Thank the Lord. But we're on a cleanup mission and we get to push back the darkness on our cleanup mission. He's already won the victory. We're just cleaning it up. All right. We get to take ground on behalf of our victorious Savior. We get to take ground from the defeated enemy. And our weapon for this work is the word of God. There's a scene in a comedy I love called What About Bob? If you haven't seen What About Bob, we need a movie night because it's an amazing, it's about this obsessive compulsive psychiatric patient named Bob. And at one point, Bob gets on a boat. And if you know Bob, this is a big leap of faith for him to get on this boat. And Bob's on this boat. And when he's off, he's so proud. He's just bragging to everybody about it. And my favorite line in there is he says, I just let the boat do all the work. That's my secret. God's people just let the gospel do all the work. That's our secret. We're people of the word. I just don't think this is an overstatement. All, the most significant work in the world occurs because of the gospel word bearing fruit. How can I say that? Because nothing matters more than Christ and his church and what he's doing. There's nothing eternal apart from God. His word is our only weapon in this spiritual battle that we're in. So we don't trust man's weaponry. We don't trust political maneuvering or marketing or manipulating or wielding money and power. We don't put our trust in people or economies or even social clout. Our trust is in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when his word is on our lips, we're most effective. Remember when Jesus was in the desert? What was the only weapon he had against Satan in the desert? The word of God. It is written, he would say, over and over. It fends off temptation. It takes ground from Satan. One of my business partners is incredible with this. He opened a business meeting the other day with a client of mine who's not a believer, by the way, by sharing his testimony. And I was like, oh, here we go. He's going to share his testimony with this guy, like right out of the gate. How's this going to go? Well, my client was riveted. It's like far from acting like it was inappropriate, he responded by disclosing some of his own story. And then I felt like our business relationship was even deepened. And much more importantly, a gospel seed was planted that has the power to transform not only his business, but his life and the life of his family. I know his auntie prays for him every single day. And he's with her now, actually in San Francisco. They're on a little getaway trip together. And maybe when he's alone, he'll think about this story that was shared with him about Christ and his grace. Maybe he'll give his life to Christ. See, we're people of the word. That means we know the word and we're ready to use it. And we see how it connects to every circumstance that we find ourselves in. Now, these are the six pieces of equipment from God. The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Six types of spiritual strength to prepare us for the battle that God has us in. And look, use this to diagnose. If you want to know, how am I doing? How spiritually strong or weak am I? Use this passage. If something's missing, then you're vulnerable. Maybe it's your commitment to the truth. Maybe it's your righteousness or your readiness or your faith or your confidence in your salvation or a commitment to his word. Maybe you're just standing naked right now and you're really vulnerable. The great news is that all of the armor is available to us. We are God's children. We can wear his armor anytime, and God himself will stand by to help us. And that gets us to our third point. Pray with urgency. He hasn't left us alone in the battle. Paul wraps up by encouraging the church to pray for each other and for him. He says, be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. For all statements dominate all. He says it four times in his instructions about prayer. Pray at all times with all prayers and supplication, with all perseverance for all the saints. He's saying, pray, keep praying. Don't stop praying. Pray for everyone all the time. Why? Because we have access to God. We need to think about that. This is a great quote from John Piper. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom for ringing up the butler to change the thermostat. See, as we're wearing the armor, as we're carrying the sword, we have an intercom direct to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, think about this. He says you're like his kid. You can come to him anytime you want and ask for whatever you want. Okay? Are we going to ask small when we have that kind of access? See, a great sign that we don't understand the spiritual war is that we're not desperate in prayer. Maybe you've never felt like you've been desperate in prayer. We only lack desperation in prayer if we lack eyes to see. So you know what would ramp up my prayer life? A real threat or a real opportunity. Like if I found out somebody was suing me or I was diagnosed with cancer, guess what would increase? My prayer life. Okay? But when my life's on the line, I pray. But also when there's an incredible opportunity. And when Sarah's waiting to hear back from an awesome job, guess what I'm doing more of? Or whatever. And when there's these opportunities or when there's these threats, right? Friends, we face an enormous spiritual threat. But we also have an incredible opportunity, and that's our urgency in prayer. Paul is calling us to urgency. We have a direct line to God. We're not going to ask small. We should ask big. We have a direct line to him. This should encourage you. Even Paul needs prayer. He's like, pray for me, please. Pray for me. Even prayer for boldness. He's like, I'm going to forget the great missionary. I'm going to forget my gospel shoes. So would you please pray that I put them on? Would you please pray that I remember why I'm in chains and why I'm going through all these hard things and I don't forget to be bold with the gospel as I ought to be? That encourages me that even Paul thinks he needs prayer for boldness. We pray urgently for one another and for the spread of the gospel. And when we do, I believe God reorients our entire perspective on the world and even our place in it. And this is my great hope for the church, and this is how I'm going to close, if I can be so bold to share this with you. And it's related to the last four verses of this passage. We sometimes gloss over the last four. If you read it, you're like, oh, he's just saying goodbyes, blah, 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 blah. Grace be to you. Okay, whatever, it's done. But I want to read these and just draw one thing out. So that you know, he says, so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love of faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. See, we see here a beautiful gospel community on display. And I want to get our heads into what it must have been like to be in the first century. This great missionary wants to encourage this young church in the faith. The church wants to know how the missionary is doing. Both parties only want what Christ wants for his church and for his people. They understand the times that they live in and what those times call for. Like, can you imagine what it would have been like to live back then? There were people, hundreds of them, that saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There were disciples who walked with him. Miracles were happening regularly. The church was exploding despite persecution. Being a Christian would mean that you risked your life, your vocation, your reputation, at the very least, quite possibly yours and your family's life. This young church and the missionary, they understood the times that they lived in. And there was an urgent need in that time for the gospel. If this early church failed, the gospel failed. We are not sitting here if they fail. So this is no time to be laissez-faire about the spiritual war that they were in. Christ had won the ultimate victory, and now was the time to advance against the kingdom of darkness. And I wonder, will we, in our time, I mean we, okay, but we, will we also, in our time, follow in the footsteps of the early church, focusing on the mission of God, spreading to all the corners of the world, to see the world with clear eyes, to understand how Satan is still out in the world, blinding people's eyes to the truth, robbing people of their faith, their salvation, their hope, and that we would set our lives on a course, a trajectory to be used for God's purposes, for all of those people who need the hope of Jesus. Or will we fall prey to the same lies the world's believed? Will we follow one of the political gospels with their man-centered, individualistic ideologies? Will we follow the well-worn false gospel paths of sex or self-reliance or career or money or status? Or will we embrace this adventure that I believe God's called every one of us to by his grace? Our call is to embrace the mission of Christ. There is no greater calling. There's no other spiritual world than the one that belongs to Christ and that we are fighting the battle in. The stakes couldn't be higher. This is our call. It's a sacrificial call. Lay our lives down for the sake of the gospel. To devote our entire life to prioritize the work of Christ in the midst of the world that hates him. And ultimately, putting on, I think this is the kind of thing God could do through even a small church like ours. Like, he uses the humble things to shame the proud. And I think God wants our small church to do mighty things in the city. We have yet to see what that's going to look like. But to put on the armor of God, ultimately, it means putting on Christ. Okay, he's our righteousness. He's our truth. It's the gospel of peace. He's the object of our faith. He's the author of our salvation. And he's the very word of God that is on our lips. Don't miss Christ in this passage. We pray to the Father in his name, and he continues to lead us and guide us according to his will. And so this is the question. Do we want the adventure of reorienting our entire life to be his disciple and to make disciples? Or do we want to go back and focus on our own lives just for a little bit? Do we want to live for flesh and blood only? Or do we want to step into the spiritual war with his armor and see incredible things happen? This, I thought of this. Like, don't step back into the matrix if your eyes have been opened, right? Embrace the mission of Christ. Be strong in the Lord. Understand your enemy. Wear God's armor and pray with urgency. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would even tonight help us put on the armor of God, figure out how you're asking us to apply this passage to our lives, and to step in to your ultimate plan for us, which is to use us in this cosmic war that Christ has already won against the forces of darkness, to push back the darkness in our city and to see incredible things happen as your kingdom is established more and more here on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.